We pick up Luke's narrative after Professor Alan Ross's sermon on Psalm 73 last Lord's Day morning with the narrative of the resurrection that begins in Luke's history as it began on that long ago Sunday, quietly, unobtrusively, with no one expecting anything except to complete the Lord's burial, which had been interrupted by the onset of the Sabbath so soon after his death. None of the four Gospels describes the resurrection itself, which in the event no one saw. That in itself is a striking fact, utterly unlikely to be true of a concocted story. All four Gospel accounts demonstrate the critical importance of the resurrection, the utterly unexpected nature of the event, the prominence of women among the witnesses of it, again, a detail that diminished the credibility of the account in that time and place, and so would never have been a feature of an invented story, the difficulty everyone had in believing that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead, and that it was indeed a resurrection, not a resuscitation, the self-same body alive again, but now made suitable for a new and eternal realm of life. So begin to read at verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Remember, there are no chapter divisions in Luke's original, and we've just read about the women and their preparations for doing this at the end of our chapter 23. The resurrection is always in the gospel said to have occurred on the first day of the week. That is striking because Jesus had always predicted that his resurrection would occur on the third day, not the first day of the week, as we will be reminded when we get to verse 7. We're being told something here about the role that Sunday would play ever after in the life of the Christian church. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were there to wrap the Lord's body with more spices. So finding the stone moved and the door to the tomb open, they went in. Only then did they find that the body was missing. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." In fact, as we know from our reading through this gospel, the Lord had predicted his crucifixion and his resurrection on a number of occasions during the last year of his ministry. But the idea was so alien to his disciples that no one paid attention. Just as they didn't take him seriously when he predicted his crucifixion, they didn't take him seriously in predicting his resurrection. I'm sure they thought he was speaking metaphorically or something. No one in the Judaism of that day was expecting that the Messiah would die and rise again. By the way, no Jew would use the word resurrection to describe an afterlife in which the body had been abandoned to the tomb. To be risen means, in the nature of the case, that the body has come back to life again. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. In their depressed, fearful state of mind, it's perhaps no wonder that they weren't impressed by the women's report. They probably entertained as well some of the bias against the intelligence of women that was current in that culture. Women were not at that time, if you remember, allowed to testify in a Jewish court. It was easier than it should have been for them to dismiss the tale that the women were telling. What is clear is that these men were not poised on the brink of belief in the resurrection. They were positively skeptical, and since that skepticism does not reflect positively on them, this is another eyewitness touch. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Maybe not yet convinced, Peter at least knew that something was afoot. The point of the grave clothes lying there is both that they prove that the Lord Jesus had been there and that his body had been removed. The grave clothes, had the body been taken by someone else, had it been stolen or moved from one tomb to another, the grave clothes would have been removed with the body. Our Father in heaven, we have before us the first salvo in the account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is ours this morning to consider again what an astonishing fact this is and how much it explains, how fundamental to everything in our faith it must be. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to understand. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've not yet encountered the risen Christ. We only know from the angel that his resurrection has occurred. His appearances to his disciples are yet to be reported. And so we still have much to learn about what the resurrection amounted to and what it meant. All of that will become clearer as we make our way over the next several Lord's days through the remainder of Luke 24. But this morning we begin our consideration of the resurrection by openly admitting that a good many people in our day do not believe the account that I have just read to you this morning. They don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead to a new and eternal form of human life. Perhaps they don't believe that anything happened as Luke reports it to have happened, that the entire story is a fabrication from beginning to end. Or perhaps they think some of these things might have happened in a certain way, but that the tomb was not actually empty that Sunday morning. Or perhaps they think that someone, a disciple, perhaps someone else, stole the body and then circulated a story about Jesus' resurrection. Or like some, they may think that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, that he awoke in the tomb, somewhat recovered from his wounds, and that somehow he was able to escape the tomb and get away. The story of the resurrection, however it originated, they think is a legend, or probably better, a myth, using that term in its technical sense, a story written to make a spiritual, a religious, a theological point. But whatever, they don't think that on that particular Sunday, after that particular Passover, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, that had you been in that garden with a video camera and a tape recorder, you could have caught for posterity what Luke reports as having happened there. Many think, on the contrary, as I said, that these are accounts created with perhaps the very best of intentions, but much later, when it was possible to create a plausible story, even to write up a story that over the past some years had come to be believed by many people. One immense problem with that argument has always been that the narratives of the resurrection in the four Gospels don't read like myths or like legends. Myths and legends have a literary character of their own, and it's not what we find here. Luke's narrative, as Matthew's, Mark's, and John's, is, for example, full of the marks of eyewitness testimony, of the different perspectives that various eyewitnesses bring to the same event. It doesn't feature any of the classic marks of mythical and legendary writing. In his day, there was no one in the world who knew about mythical literature as much as did C.S. Lewis, professor of English first at Oxford and then at Cambridge. And this was his conclusion, if you remember. Take any myth, any legend you like, religious or not, and you will find something that does not read at all like the gospel accounts of the resurrection. You will find instead that what you have here reads like an ordinary report of things that occurred. But what then are we to do with the fact that so many clever people remain unpersuaded that this is real history, an account of what actually happened, of what these people, whom we know by name, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Peter, and the others, saw and heard and then reported to others? Well, one doesn't have to live very long in this world of ours before one learns that how intelligent a person is has very little to do with how accurate his beliefs may be. More than 2,000 years ago, Cicero, the great Roman rhetorician, observed that there is no idea so ridiculous that it hasn't been believed by some intellectual or another. And in our own time, we have Paul Johnson's observation about Bertrand Russell, one of the 20th century's most influential philosophers. Bertrand Russell was the only philosopher I've ever come across who always conveyed his meaning clearly. And because he did, you could debate the merits of his conclusions, and they were usually wrong. Nobody disputed Russell had a powerful brain, but equally no one in his or her senses would go to him for advice on anything that mattered. You may be aware that there is at present a bit of a dust-up going on in the liberal skeptical wing of New Testament scholarship. A group of so-called scholars who call themselves mythicists have recently argued in print that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact entirely a mythical figure, that he never existed at all. Other liberal scholars like Bart Ehrman, the former evangelical turned critic of historic Christianity who teaches at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, concerned that such ridiculous ideas give unbelieving biblical scholarship a bad name, have written defenses of the historicity of Jesus. It is true, really true, folks. You need to be reminded of this from time to time. There are a lot of clever people in the world, and many of them are coming up with ridiculous ideas every single day. One of the most important lessons one learns in acquiring a PhD, I long ago realized, is that there are a large number of people with PhDs whose opinion, even on matters touching their own specialty, it would not be worth your crossing the street to learn. The simple fact is there have been a great many very powerful thinkers who have embraced the Christian faith, and together with it, the belief that what we read this morning is history, pure and simple, an account of what actually occurred. You're never going to find the truth by counting noses. Science, they often say, by they I mean usually scientists, is a self-correcting enterprise. And I think there is truth to that. But the history of science proves, if it proves anything, that theories and explanations can be maintained for a very long time after the evidence has accumulated that proved them untrue. To a very great degree, people believe what they want to believe. They believe what they prefer to be true, or what seems easiest and least controversial to believe in their time and their space. Very few people think their way carefully and without bias from the beginning to the end of any important question. I saw a clip this past week on my computer that featured Morgan Freeman on whether there is life after death. The actor, with his magnificent voice, interviewed various scientists, some of whom scoffed at the idea others of whom believed in it in some form or another. But of course, no one bothered to ask why a so-called scientist would be able to answer that question more accurately than anyone else. The piece concluded with Freeman in stentorian tones assuring us that eventually everyone will find out for himself or herself. Of course, that isn't true either. If death is the annihilation of consciousness, as the atheist typically believes, there will be no one left to find out anything. No someone to observe, oh, I guess there is no life after death after all. On the other hand, who says that this is a question that can be left to the afterlife, as if this life had no bearing on the next? What paleontologist or biochemist or astronomer can answer that question for us? There has been, as you may have read in the paper, a meeting of atheists in a hotel in downtown Tacoma this weekend, the keynote address delivered by Bill Nye, the science guy from television. These people think to a man that the resurrection faith of the Christian church is unscientific, it's intellectually irresponsible, a preposterous idea for a man or woman of the modern world to believe. But they also believe a lot of things most people don't find at all likely. And as been pointed out, one would think by now far too often, their view of life cannot explain or justify even their own most deeply held beliefs and convictions. At the climax of his academic career, C.S. Lewis was as educated a man as there was in the world, a man of relentlessly serious thought about such questions as the resurrection. He was a man who had once himself scoffed at the idea that Christianity might be true, only to be overcome first by doubts about his atheism and then by the conviction that the Christian message was true. It was supported by reason in a way that other philosophies of life are not. This actually happens from time to time in our world, more times than you might know. But Walter Hooper, who was for some years Lewis's secretary, recalls mentioning once to Lewis that he knew of a man's grave, the epitaph on the tombstone of which read, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up, but with nowhere to go." Lewis replied to Hooper, "I bet he wishes that were so." How does Morgan Freeman or Bill Nye know that Lewis has not, in fact, expressed the truth of the matter? Now, to be sure, most people do not become Christians by subjecting the biblical accounts of the resurrection to careful review, reading the skeptics and their arguments, reading the counter-arguments of Christian believers, and after weighing the whole, concluding that all in all, it seems that Luke has given us true history. Our confidence in the truthfulness of this history comes together with our confidence in the gospel and in Jesus Christ himself, who has revealed himself to us as our Savior and Lord. You'll perhaps remember, however, that there are a few people who have become Christians in precisely that first way. Among them, a few who set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus and ended up having been convinced by their own investigations that it had occurred. But most don't think about the evidence for the resurrection until they are already Christians. You don't need proof that someone is alive when you have met the person yourself and have been overcome by the force of his personality. Nevertheless, no Christian believes in the resurrection or any other part of his faith, thinking that it offends against reason, or that the very idea of resurrection is preposterous. As Augustine put it long ago, no one believes anything unless one first thought it believable. Everything that is believed after being preceded by thought. Not everyone who thinks believes, since many think in order not to believe, but everyone who believes thinks. Thinks in believing and believes in thinking. The early Christian evangelists and apologists, as their successors ever since, were well aware of how difficult the claim that Jesus rose from the dead was to believe. And so accordingly, they welcomed people's questions, answered their objections. They appealed to evidence and arguments of every kind. They welcomed debate. They argued that this history was reasonable in the deepest sense of the term, that it corresponded with reason, and that the evidence for it was in fact compelling. It compelled belief. Whole books have been written providing the evidence for the historical nature of the Lord's resurrection, and at some point in everyone's Christian life, he or she ought to work carefully through one of the better of those books. The confidence it will give your faith is good for you. There are more reasons than you may realize why thoughtful and well-read Christians have never been much troubled by the sort of arguments against the resurrection that one typically hears. For the fact is, there is an immense amount to be said in its favor as an event in history. No, that doesn't even put the point strongly enough. There is an immense amount that must be explained, that cannot really be explained without the resurrection. The question is, can these things be explained in some other way than by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We're looking for an adequate cause for some of the most remarkable and important developments in the history of mankind. Let me just list some of the facts that require an explanation. These are not incidental features of history. In fact, they changed our world, root and branch. There is the Christian message itself, a message about God entering the world as a man, dying for our sins, rising to new and everlasting life for us, the first fruits of those who sleep. It's not simply that this was a new message. It's not simply that this is not what any Jew thought the Messiah would do. This is the flat-out contradiction of what every Jew knew the Messiah would do. He was to conquer and to reign, not suffer and die. He was to destroy the wicked, not be destroyed by the wicked. He was to establish the kingdom of God, not fall victim to the kingdoms of men. This is why the apostles struggled with such difficulty to understand what Jesus was talking about when he predicted his suffering and his death. The very idea was utterly alien to their understanding of the Messiah. What in the world changed their minds? What turned these men, Jews to the man, into preachers of Jesus as the Savior of sinners to the four corners of the earth? It was the resurrection. No one had ever proposed, and no one has since ever proposed, a remotely plausible counter-explanation. We know the so-called Easter faith arose when it did, but what caused it to rise so suddenly, so triumphantly, when there was no anticipation of it in the Judaism of that day? Even liberal scholarship nowadays is likely to say that something happened. Right. But what something would explain this apart from the resurrection itself? After all, that's what these people said was the explanation. As one scholar put it, even the most skeptical historians agree that for primitive Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was a real event in history, the very foundation of faith, and not a mythical idea arising out of the creative imagination of believers. Well, what is the most reasonable cause of that striking, unusual, utterly unexpected conviction that then people with such passion began proclaiming to the world? Surely it is the remarkable fact of the resurrection itself. Then there is all of the attention paid in the New Testament and in early Christian writing to the fact that there were so many people who had seen the Lord Jesus alive again. These people knew very well how unlikely all of that sounded. They hadn't believed it themselves until they saw him with their eyes. A good many people, more than 500, saw him alive again. Clearly, it was the evidence of eyewitnesses that counted so heavily in those days after Pentecost, when thousands upon thousands believed that Jesus had risen from the dead who had not themselves seen him alive. It was the personal testimony of others to what they had seen and heard that told the tale. The triumphant evangelism of the apostles in the early church also requires an explanation. Whence came this enthusiasm to take this message to the world apart from the extraordinary event itself, apart from their encounter with Jesus alive again after the cross, apart from their conviction that the resurrection was a turning point of apocalyptic proportion? And why did the enemies of this message find themselves so utterly incapable of shutting them up? Obviously, the tomb was empty. Where was the body? And then there is the first day of the week. These were Jews to the man. The sacred character of the Sabbath was fixed deep in their bones. Saturday had always been their Sabbath day, and they believed it had been so from the beginning of the world. They were Sabbath keepers. It was one of the most precious and defining elements of their piety, the holiness of the Sabbath day. It must have been something momentous to shake the ground under their feet to the point that they started observing the Sabbath day on Sunday. Something as momentous as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as powerful as all of that evidence that I have so far mentioned is, the life history of Saul of Tarsus, the great apostle Paul, is as important. Paul is one of the intellectual titans of human history. We know a great deal about him from his writings, writings the authenticity of which no one except the occasional crank has ever seriously disputed. We know what his life was like before he became a Christian. We know that he was an active opponent of this new teaching. We know he was a persecutor of the church, and we know that he himself credited an encounter with the risen Christ as the reason for the revolution in his life. Then we have the impossibly rich explanation of Jesus Christ and his meaning for the life of every human being that we find in his letters, a explanation and a meaning that depends absolutely on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, a point Paul himself openly admits. Paul knew other eyewitnesses of the resurrection. He rests everything on the assurance that the Lord, in fact, did rise from the dead that Sunday in Jerusalem. What is the theory? That he's lying? That he's deluded? That this is all some kind of elaborate metaphor for something? Believe me, through the years, people have asserted all of those explanations, but not a one of them continues to be taken seriously. They're frankly preposterous, harder to believe than the resurrection itself. And then there are the doctrines of the incarnation of God the Son and the triunity of God, which are the foundations of our Christian faith. Monotheism was and monotheism remained in the bones of every Jew. The distance between God and man was unbridgeable. What could have convinced such Jews that there were, in fact, three persons in the one living and true God, and that God himself, God the Son, had become a man for the salvation of men. The deepest conceivable mysteries, which the church has never been able to explain, can only confess. And nothing is more obvious that apart from the resurrection, apart from a divine interruption of history as dramatic as the resurrection, neither of those ideas would ever have seen the light of day. No one would or could have believed those doctrines. It used to be thought that the accounts of the resurrection were written long after the event, whatever the event may have been, perhaps as much as 150 years later, which it was supposed provided ample time for the story to grow, for legendary accretions to be attached to it, and so on, sort of what Parson Weems did for George Washington. But nobody believes that any longer. We now know that the gospel accounts were written in the first century, three of them perhaps written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that they contain eyewitness testimony and were published when the eyewitnesses were still alive. What is more, Paul's letters, which likewise teach the resurrection as a historical fact, were written earlier still, as early as the late 40s, the earliest of them. There was no time to speak of between the historical event and the record of that event in the books of the New Testament. Would you have any difficulty remembering what happened 10 or 20 years later if what happened was the most astonishing thing that had ever happened in the world? I remember vividly things that happened 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago that were hardly earth-shaking events, and yet I remember them vividly. Then we were told that the resurrection arose from ideas circulating in the religious milieu of the first century Mediterranean world. Well, that didn't prove to be true either. And nobody talks that way any longer. There were no such ideas. There is a reason why more than once it has been said that the only legends surrounding the resurrection of Jesus or all the made-up stories to explain it away. Brothers and sisters, what caused the rise of our Christian faith, utterly unprecedented as it was? What caused the triumphant emergence of the message of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who was both God and man? Christianity started with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. No other explanation. No other cause suffices. We know very well why people don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That they do not hardly surprises us. But what we do not accept is that their reasons for not believing are really all that persuasive. There is more credulity, the willingness to believe almost anything, and more prejudice, the refusal to believe some things no matter what, then there is either reason or intelligence or serious argument. But if Jesus rose from the dead, as he did, what a world of wonderful reality opens to our view. A life beyond the grave, heaven itself, a world far more wonderful than this one in every way, and someone who can take us there. Amen.